only pizza I had was a Pizza Hut and a sandwich. Don't feel too bad, but it was an exhausting meeting. I got to see Chicago. I got to see seminary. There's a seminary out there that's being innovative, and when I saw what they were doing, it's impressive. They want to develop an online presence and offer courses for people who are living in Milwaukee or even here. And I got a chance to share about something that many of you know about. And I said, for every pastor who want to be trained, there's at least 10 non-pastors that want to be trained. And I talked about marketplace. And it's not just to be a good business person. It's not just to be ethical. It's not even a business person that would share the gospel of Jesus. But it's to bring God's presence in the marketplace. Just like in the mission field, you pray for God's presence to come so that lives be transformed. I got a chance to share with the president and the dean there, and I could tell from their look they have not thought about that. They've been fishing just for pastors. And as I shared, I realized not that they didn't know that. I mean, that's not much of a news. But the immense calling that we have as a church, not many of you will be future pastors, but you will be non-pastors. I mean, that's like that's universal, you know, similar to my driver's ed coach in high school, Mr. Papini. He goes, John, there's only two kinds of people in the world, Italians and people who want to be Italians. And I'm thinking, yeah, he's got to take logic 101. You know, there's some other categories, people who aren't Italians and who are happy not being Italians. But basically, we could slice up people, pastors and non-pastors. And the move of God in the coming days, for decades on out, the big move of God will be through non-pastors. This in no way is putting down pastors. They still are key. But the real transformation are those who are caught outside the four walls of the church. And it's my conviction that if that is the case, every person who's willing, God can equip you. Just as the best pastors can be equipped in the best seminaries, the non-pastors can be equipped. There's all kinds of resources. But beyond resources and knowledge, when it comes to the things of God, information won't be enough. It's insufficient. It's necessary, but insufficient. And as I was thinking about, even we're going to have a newcomers gathering while we eat, as I was thinking and praying about what do I share, there are some obvious things I will share with our group, mission, vision, our denomination. But if we were to boil the essence down to what we're about, it would be the three P's. The first P is God's presence. Presence within, presence upon. If you take away God's presence, we have what's called religion or a philosophy or ideology. What makes the people special in the Old Testament, New Testament, is that we are in relationship with the living God who loves us. That's the only difference. I would say the second P that makes us different, the church, is we are people of prayer. The engagement of that presence is called prayer. I've been reading and listening to a lot of theology, and there is a move among scholars to rethink education. What is education? What is Christian education? And there's a marvelous book called Desiring God's Kingdom, Desiring the Kingdom. Information, education is the profoundest education, touches your desires. You are more than a thinking thing. You are a desiring, you are a loving thing, a loving creature. And so the real battle in education is, what do you love? It's worship. And so there's a healthy rethinking about education. And that rethinking about education is focused in an area that has been getting a whole lot of attention, and that is liturgy or worship. As creatures created by God, we are created to worship God. And no one can live without that built-in structure of your createdness. You are built to worship. And as my favorite novelist, a man who died too young, David Foster Wallace, mentioned, it's not the question of whether you choose to worship or not, but what you worship. If it isn't God, you're going to worship something else. You're going to look for something to fulfill. You're going to look for something in which you're going to find hope. And we could easily go through all the cliche list of things, whether it's fame or money or family or marriage or a certain neighborhood. We all can't help, because we think about the future, we are able to assess what gives us security and joy. All human beings will find something to worship. They're not going to use religious language, but they're going to invest. They're going to look forward to something. If only I get this, then my life will be good and happy. All of us think that way. You know. And so good education and a good church education is really fundamentally directed to our desires. If your desires are won over, then you're totally won over. It's a battle of the heart. And in activity, it's prayer. So even though I'm reading a lot about liturgy, liturgy without connection with God becomes ritual. If you want great liturgy, go to an Orthodox church, go to a Catholic church, go to an Episcopal church, go to an Anglican church, go to a Presbyterian church with organ music. But if you go there without the heart, it just becomes ritual. You could have a Quaker liturgy of just sitting in silence, waiting for the Spirit of God, and that would be transformative, because ultimately it's not about the externals, it's about your heart connection with God. So as a church, we're a peculiar church. I've been talking with some Presbyterians and Baptists. I got the chance to talk with Gordon Fee's daughter in my Chicago church. Some of you who do not know who Gordon Fee is. Gordon Fee is, I would say, the pioneer New Testament scholar from a Pentecostal background that really shed light on the role of the Holy Spirit. He taught for many years at Wheaton, Gordon Conwell. It was his impact on Pastor Jamie that created this long line of folks from NCFC to Gordon Conwell. This man would lecture on the Holy Spirit or Jesus. He would start to weep. He loved Jesus. And then he ended up at Regent College in Vancouver. And so I had a nice conversation with Cherith, his daughter. So when I met her, I said, "Oh, I'm a big fan of your dad." And she goes, "Me too." You know. And so we talked about his work and the Holy Spirit. And that connection comes about by prayer. So we are after God's presence, but in practice, it's heartfelt prayer. I've never thought about the charismatic things in terms of signs and wonders or gifts. It's always about intimacy, what Dan was mentioning, heart connection, deep knowing. Okay. And then the third P for our essence of what we're about is people. It's people. More than programs, it's people. And I think this is a new area that's opening up for me. It's people. Just a long conversation with Kyung Mi last night. Me and Suzanne had this long conversation. Kyung Mi is a person who's known us since college. She's the wife of Shin, Pastor Shin. And for many, many months, she's been praying nightly for us, crying and wanting to speak to us directly. wanting to talk to us in Hong Kong, wanting to talk to us when they visit us. She's been praying for us nightly with tears. And she didn't know whether or not we would receive it. And basically, I'm going to share this with you because we are all invited. And basically, she said, Pastor John and Suzanne, would you be spiritual father and mother in the area? And she shared a story of what was happening in IHOP. There's a group called Convergence with the leader, Egyptian, with the Chinese. 1,000 Chinese folks were in IHOP. And the group came to share with the IHOP leadership, we have something of God to share with you. Mike Bickle and the leaders. And is this, for many years you have been fathering the vision. But what you need to do is you need to father the people. And the people will father the vision. You've been fathering the revival, but your job is to father the people, and they will father the revival. And as I was hearing that, there were signs that were, you know, past signs. I've been in prayer, and I know that was of the Lord. That's definitely of the Lord. And so I feel a clearer calling. My job and Suzanne's job, and I think others are called to be spiritual moms and dad, is to father and mother the people under you. And if you are a real parent, actual parent, you're going to have kids who's going to rebel, who's not going to like you, who's going to say things that hurt you intentionally. But if mom or dad will continue to love and bless no matter what. And so we had this long talk, and they had a particular couple in mind, and I will reach out to them. But also here. And if I move this way, she said, I won't be hurt. Not like the way I was before. And that makes a lot of sense. If you're a mom and a dad, when your kid rebels, you don't take it the same way as compared to if you are that person's friend. Okay. And so I think this is what the Lord is moving. Fathering people, mothering people. And the Chinese church was highlighting this because they explained to Mike Bickle, listen, when the communists implemented the Cultural Revolution in 1966 and onward, people were scattered. They became overnight fatherless. And so they've been gathering every year under the theme of homecoming. The world is filled with orphans. The church is filled with spiritual orphans. And I think this is the calling for many of you, not just me, to see, and it's not a position of arrogance, it's a position of love. You know, it's a position of compassion. You know, so I want to just share this with you because I don't want to bury it and share it with you later in a month or two, but like share in real time. Like this is what the Lord is doing. And so after that conversation, even this morning, I felt like if there's like three people here, I'll be glad. I am so happy all of you came. Okay, it doesn't matter if it's two or three. And so I am happy to be here. And I'm looking forward to seeing what will happen. And Kelmy said, you know, Pastor John, revival will come to the region. But it's going to be through the inside out. It's the hearts. You father the people and the revival will come. You know, and you father the pastors in this area as well. And she's been feeling it. She knows a revival. We are called to bring revival, God's presence here in this region, but it's through the fathering. You know. So that's been on my uppermost mind from last night to this morning. And although we will shift a little bit and talk about themes from Job, this is an issue. One of the reasons why we feel orphaned is because we feel we actually experience the abandonment of our actual parents or parental figures, and we've actually experienced, some of you, the abandonment, you wouldn't maybe use those exact words, of God himself. the real cost of evil and pointless suffering, the real cost for a believer is deep disappointment in God. I was listening to an audiobook by Jack Deere, and he begins with the suicide of his son, David Scott Deere. Here's a great prophetic man, a great Old Testament theologian. He says, even when his son Scott was born, he was reckless. He'd be like 5 years old, running into a door jam and get knocked over. And he would think, oh no, is he going to cry? He would just get up, laugh, and run into something else. And so he knew, this son of mine is reckless. And he got into drugs and all kinds of lifestyle. And when things were turning around a little bit, the last night of his life, the son says to his dad, "Good night, Dad." And Jack just ended up saying, "Goodbye, son." And then a few hours later, he discovered his son in his room with a revolver. And he's saying, "What? I've been telling people that when evil and bad things happen, it's a deep mystery." But he wasn't prepared to experience the pain, you know. Like, as a person who hasn't had the experience, as a theologian, as a philosopher, we could all talk about it, even eloquently, even movingly. But unless you've experienced it yourself, you don't actually experience God's abandonment. Now, if you don't know God, there is no God who will abandon. You just suffer. But if you love God and something terrible happens, it feels like, "God, I thought you were supposed to protect me and my family. I held up my bargain, end of the bargain, but you're not. You're not here." And so he was talking about that. And for all of us, I think an area of personal challenge eventually in our life, hopefully it won't be the case, is how we deal with the disappointment of God. This is your perspective. Okay? Like, when you truly feel disappointed, what do you do? Okay? And so the book of Job addresses that in a beautiful way, and so I want us to take a look at it and be efficient with our time. I want to zero in on what's offered here. I'm going to begin with Job 38, verses 1 through 11. These sections we're going to read are near the end, and we know the Job story, but the details of the Job story is really not that important. The setup with God and Satan and all that, that's not important. What's really important is what God says and what Job says. You could place yourself in Job. Okay? From the beginning to the end of Job, Job as a character does not have any insight into why bad things happen. God never says, "Hey, it was a setup." And so you see Job struggling. He knows he's a good man. He can't figure out why bad things are happening. His friends come along and they know what's happening. Because according to them, God uses an equation. "Job, if you do good, you'll experience good outcomes. If you do bad, you'll experience bad outcomes. Since you're experiencing bad outcomes, obviously, Job, you've done something bad. You have to confess." That's the equation. That's their view of how God interacts. And so different friends of his will try to persuade, "Fess up." And Job knows he had not sinned, so he can't confess a sin that he hasn't committed. And then his wife says to him, she knows Job, "Job, I know you're a good man. And I know God is somehow punishing you. Therefore, God is evil. Curse God. There's something wrong with God. I know you're a good man." And Job gets awfully close. He does not actually curse God, but he gets very close. He gets to the edge of cursing God, and that edge is cursing the day he was born. Basically, he's saying, "I wish I was never born." Even given all the good things I experienced, I wish I was not alive. I wish I was never in existence because of all these terrible things that are happening. I'd rather not be alive and experience nothing versus being alive and experience all this hell and suffering. That's what he says. And so he goes through all this, and near the end, they have a dialogue. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched the measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt.'" And it goes on this way. Beautiful poetry, but powerful rhetoric, powerful words. Job is complaining. Job really wants a direct answer, precise answer. Why were my kids taken? Why was I covered in boils? Why? And God says, "I'm not going to answer that. Oh, man of wisdom, were you there when I created all these things?" It's putting Job in its rightful place. Okay. Lord says it again, verse chapter 40. We'll look at verses 1 through 14. "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, or can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them and crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them in dust together, shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your right hand can save you." And we need to understand what God is doing. He's not abusing Job and saying, "Shut up, your questions are bad." He's giving Job perspective. He's saying, "I see all things. There is a day of justice. There is a day of healing. Don't you know that I know everything about what's happening, and my heart aches, and my justice burns?" So Job, don't take moments of your life and project it for all eternity. I see all. I had a very powerful time with the Lord on Friday. I was back there just praying, and I just felt like this Job conversation coming up. So I actually read these passages. I felt like the Lord said to me, I think this is biblically grounded. He begins, maybe my friendship with Dr. J is rubbing off, because I felt like the Lord says, do I not know the workings of the mitochondria? I go, "Yes, Lord." "Do I know not the workings of the cell?" "Yes, Lord." "Do I not know all the genetic makeup of every human being?" "Yes, Lord." "If I know that, surely I know every detail of every person's life, down to the nanosecond. Don't you know that I know? Don't you know that I take account? Don't you know that I will remember?" And I just ended up saying, "Yes, Lord, you know. Yes, Lord, you know." And I felt, Lord, that for every suffering and pain that people have experienced, I will bring healing. For every injustice, and the other side is every injustice and sin, I will remember as well. Woe be to the one who doesn't repent. Woe be to the one who abuses. And so it was this conversation, and that brought a lot of comfort. Not because I myself had suffered. Many of you have suffered far more. But knowing that God knows brings healing. What's done is done, but knowing that God is for you brings healing. And God will answer. And sometimes His justice heals. So do not think that we have it all understood, that all that we've experienced now is for all eternity. God will take account. I was just thinking about my worst pains in my life, and I thank the Lord that I haven't had a sibling passed away at an early age. My beautiful daughters are still alive. My parents are alive. My brothers, he'll answer the phone when I call him, so I'm happy about a little progress. But I remember one incident. I was about 4 or 5. You know, Koreans are superstitious, and so when I was born, apparently I cried. I cried like a baby. And you're thinking, I think that's like almost all babies. But apparently I cried with a lot of fear or something. So somehow that news got to the ears of the shaman across the street. My parents weren't Christians, so the shaman across the street, and that lady said to my parents, because I was born with fear, there is deposits in his palms that needs to be taken out. There's like a residue of fear. I'm 4 or 5. My parents tell me something, it's vague, so they take me across the street. There's a kind of terror when you don't know what's going on. If they had told me what's going to happen, I think I would be a little less terrified. I remember very clearly parents, the neighbor, holding me down. My left palm was held open, and I saw the scalpel knife. No anesthesia. It was like a movie. I saw the light hit the blade, and it came down right across and opened my palm. And I started screaming. The level of pain was so intense. Even as a 4 or 5-year-old, I felt like my brain was out of my mind. My mind, my spirit was outside of the body. I was so much in pain. It was delirious. I didn't even know where it was. I was screaming so loud. For that time, I didn't know what was going on. It was so excruciating. Then they bandaged me up. And my parents said, next week we're going to do the same thing with your right hand. 7 days later, I'm taken back. Now I know what's going to happen. Same thing. Right? I cut my palm open. Now, I was pre-med, so I knew when she took the tweezer and picked and showed it. Look, it's called adipose. It's called fatty tissue. Everyone has that. If you open up your palm, you're going to find some fatty tissue. And so I remember them showing the fatty tissue. Okay. So I had this painful. Now, something happens with that experience. And it would be different if that was repeated. But that was one moment of a young child's life that was terrible. But compared to the rest of my life, that moment of pain does not define who I am. Now take an example of terrible things that happen to people. Let's say it took over a long time, 7 years. Well, if you live 700 years, that's only 10%. If you live 7,000 years, that's less than a... If you live 70,000 years, 700,000 years, 7 million years, even that pain will be understood within the context. And so for those who've experienced pain and you are with God, the time of extreme pain and suffering will be seen in a very different way from the perspective of all eternity. I'm not in any way minimizing pain. But a million years from now, when you and I get together, and by the way, we're going to still look good, because the resurrection body doesn't. And I'll be like, I think at least 5 inches taller. That's the bargain. I think it's in the Bible. The short shall be tall, the tall shall be. I'm just applying the analogy. Last shall be first. I'm thinking the fat will be thin, the thin will be fat. I mean, you know, so, and I'll be at least 6 feet tall. Some of the tall people, you're going to be like, I'll look down on you for the first time. A million years from now, and if we have a conversation, if I have a conversation of someone who was tortured, someone who's been living right now, who's living right now in a North Korean concentration camp, if I see a brother or sister in the Lord a million years from now, and I say, Mr. Kim, you remember? Oh, I remember, but compared to the glory and healing we've been experiencing for 999,999 years, you know, those few years in concentration camp, you can't compare. And I would say, you are so true. That is so right. God knows all things. And God will respond. So after he says this, here's Job's response. Then Job replied, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. Then Job says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So what Job is understanding is, Lord, your answer is sufficient. Your direct answer. Simple analogy. I've heard about you, God. My ears have heard you, but now my eyes see you. I know who you are, and your words console me. Your words are sufficient. Now I repent. And I think that's the answer to healing now. When God the Father sees you, that's the first thing he'll say, I see you. I see you. I see you in your struggle. I see you in your pain. I see you in your suffering. I see you in your affliction. I see you, in unjust accusation, whatever pain, I see you. Okay? The torture of not having witnesses, the torture of the isolation chamber, the torture that even Kenneth was told. No one cares. No one will understand what you're going through. You're forgotten. And he knew, no, I am not forgotten. There's a healing that comes from God saying, I see you. But God says more. In the seeing is his love. Now, if you already know when God says, I see you, and he sees you with eyes of love, you know when God sees you, he sees you with love. So he would say, I see you. Remember, I love you. I love you. And then the third statement I believe he will say is, I hope in you. There's more goodness to come. Even though you are dying now, there is more goodness to come. I hope in you. And if there's promises in Job's life, there good things do come. I see you. I love you. I hope in you. Okay. Evil and suffering are big topics. We can accuse God. And it's okay to accuse God if you're feeling like God has disappointed. But remember to take the larger perspective. Just take a moment's notice and see, wait a minute. God sees me in my whole history, and I can anticipate all eternity with Him. And all human beings are seen by God, loved by God. When we see Jesus and He says His verdict, He will never make a mistake. Never make a mistake. We won't need a lawyer and say, what about this? What about that? God would already know. Because He knows our hearts. He knows all the circumstances. When people wonder about the evil and suffering, there's an answer to that. The answer began, I want to wrap this up. There's so much more to say here. The answer actually begins in Genesis 12. The root of evil and suffering was because of Adam and Eve. And God says, I'm going to address that. Evil and suffering brought about God's absence. I'm going to begin to change. The change occurs in Genesis 12. Abraham and Sarah are called to reverse and undo the things brought about by Adam and Eve. And He promises Abraham and Sarah the promised land, a land promised to them. And as we follow the narrative about God's promise, then we know it's a land of life, not death. It's a land that's going to have the divine presence. Within the land, there will be a tabernacle and temple. And this land, as we follow, especially the prophetic writing, is a place of prayer for all the nations. This land will be the land where all the presence, all the nations, this land like Mount Zion will become a place, a focal place for the coming of the nations. So the change occurs in Genesis 12, but it culminates right here on the cross of Jesus. You want a true Christian answer to evil and suffering? It's right here, Jesus. Jesus dies for all the sin of the world. All the judgment, all the sin. All sin and judgment from beginning to the end, He absorbed on the cross. That's why He died. He dies in our place. He dies to defeat the evil one. And in exchange, He releases the Holy Spirit. That's why us talking about the Spirit of God is connected to evil and suffering. So when the Spirit is poured out, the Spirit that's poured out is the Spirit of life, number one. It gives birth to new birth. It gives living hope. The Spirit of life is the Spirit of God. And vice versa, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life. And wherever the Holy Spirit moves, you will be in living. You will come alive. That's what it means to be born again. To come alive. You were dead. Now you are alive. And the Spirit also brings with it the Spirit of healing. The Spirit of life also brings healing. And healing is what we need because there are different areas of our life that are dying, that's broken. And the Spirit of God brings healing, whether it's psychological, spiritual, physical. The Spirit is at work bringing healing. And the Spirit brings the spirit of hope for cities and nations. Exodus 3:14, God says out of the burning bush, when Moses asks Him, what is your name? And the Hebrew is, Eyeh Asher Eyeh. It's usually translated, I am who I am. But there is, I would believe, there's an ambiguity. The Hebrew should have been translated, I will be who I will be. Okay, I think it's an intentional ambiguity. I know Jesus himself, the I am, he uses that I am. But the grammatical construction is most likely, I will be who I will be. Now, these are equaled. I am who I am in the future is the one I will be who I will be. But notice that God himself defines himself as the God of the future. Don't worry, Moses. When you go to Egypt, I am will go with you because I am who I am. No one, nothing will define me. I am. And wherever we go with the Holy Spirit, we are bringing God's Spirit. I will be who I will be. I am the Spirit of life, the Spirit of hope. And so it culminates, the evil and suffering is addressed directly by the cross, and now a revolution has taken place. You and I are witnesses of this great news. Not just announcers, but we are here to say God is at work. Evil and suffering are being addressed. God cares so much for this broken world that he has raised up the church. He has empowered the church to bring about healing, to push back the power of death and evil and injustice. That's our calling. So instead of asking, God, where are you given all this? God's answer is, where do you think I am? I am right here in the midst of it. More than you, I am concerned and I am addressing it through my church, through my Spirit. More than anyone, God cares and God is at work. And after the evil and suffering was addressed in the cross, it will be consummated. And we will join the angels and the elders of Revelation 5:12 and say, worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. On that day, every element of evil, pointless suffering, will be no more. But we are called to live for that day. In the meantime, we have work to do. Okay. We have the work of living in God's presence, living in the power of his healing and hope. And if you're broken today, there is a God who says, I see you. There is a God who says, I love you. There is a God that says, I have hope in you. It's not over. And some of you, the Lord says, will you say yes to bringing this message to all the world? Tell them, I am concerned about the evil and pointless suffering. There is an answer, and it's in my Son. And it's in the reality called the Spirit of life, Spirit of hope, the Spirit of healing. God cares. He cares, not just cares, but he's active now. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you and we thank you, Lord, that you are the big God that can take our questions, our confusions, our short-sightedness. You could even take our false accusations. And yet you embrace us, you love us, you understand why we say the things we do, you know why we feel the way we do. And so, Lord, you are not turned off by that. You're not upset by that. So we thank you for being such a large-hearted God. And we thank you for the wisdom that's here displayed in the pages of Job. But the wisdom of God's mercy and salvation and wisdom of God overcoming, you overcoming even suffering. From the calling of Abraham and Sarah, culminating, Father, in the Son, his life, death, and resurrection. And then applying that victory over sin and death by releasing the Spirit of life in Acts 2. And wherever your Spirit was poured out, there was a new family, the Gentiles and the Jews gathering together in oneness. Seeing signs and wonders of what? Of resurrection, power, and life. Of new creation. That's what the signs and wonders were. It was not a circus. It was not some kind of magic show. It was a way you declaring, I am here. I am the God of the resurrection. I am the God of new creation. I'm the God of healing. And you've invited the church from its first days to now. Will you partner with me in bringing about life and displaying my love and power and hope? So, Lord, you are of all persons intensely concerned about human lives, the lives of all creatures. So you are the opposite of the deistic God who's far away, uncaring. You are the intimate God. You are the God of the mitochondria. You're the God of the cell wall, the cell membrane, of the RNA and the DNA, and the various proteins, Lord. We could go on and on. And if you are the God at the molecular level, of course, you are the God of the human level. If you pay attention to the minute activities of the molecule and the different elements, surely you care more about our lives, our thoughts, our feelings, our relationships. So we confess something that's completely true. You are the God that knows all things, and you love all things, and you care deeply, Lord. For every parent who cries over the loss of a child, you cry far more deeply. For every person who's outraged by an injustice, you are the one who's feeling that injustice. But rather than seek immediate revenge out of your compassion, you hold off. And sometimes we confess we are the perpetrator. We are the agitators. We, us, Lord. It's not somebody out there, but often, Lord, it's us. Lord, it's us. It's me. It's like the ungrateful son or daughter. We've received from you so much. And then something little goes wrong and we complain. We dramatize, we exaggerate, and we say, where are you? And we forget the cross of Jesus. We forget the million and one gracious things you do for us every day, Lord. And we just focus on that one little thing. And we say, Lord, what about me? What about me? So, Lord, we confess our distortion. But we thank you, Lord, for knowing our weakness, our blind spots, and still saying, I see you. I love you. And I hope in you. There are great things in store in the land of the living. I am hoping in you. I see the future. I see my power at work in and through you. Don't give up, because I haven't given up on you. Don't give in. Don't throw in that white towel, because I have not given up on you. So, Lord, we ask that you would empower this, your people today, those gathered here today, both in the youth and college, young adults, and
of those who are older, every single one. I ask for the beauty of the God, of the living Lord, the glory of the living Lord, the wisdom of the living Lord to shine as the sun shines outside brightly, Lord. May your goodness so shine that the doubts, the anxiety, the worry, the fear that you're not a good God gets totally washed over by the brightness of your truth, that you are 100% good, 100% trustworthy, 100% full of justice and compassion. Nothing will be missed. And for every heart that's been hurt, you will bring healing. Lastly, Lord, we pray that you will raise us up. Raise us up, Lord, as those who will not just hear about your goodness. Just like Job says, I have heard of you through my ears, but now I see you with my eyes, Lord. We are not spectators, we are not witnesses, but we are participants. We're not just readers of the good news. We are ones who are caught up in the good news. We are ones touched directly by your goodness, God. So we say, we want to see you. We want to see you. We want to be healed by you, by your hands and through your eyes. We want to experience you lifting us up. So, Lord, as we move into a time of communion, we are communing with the living Lord. We're taking in the body and blood of Jesus, the Lord of life. And Holy Spirit, as we come before you with faith, as we take the elements, we are eating, taking in the resurrection life and hope and joy this afternoon with our fellow brothers and sisters. So in our presence, evil has no chance. The devil has no chance. Unbelief has no room. Fear has no place. This appointment is addressed. So we pray, Lord, for your gracious presence to embrace us, to strengthen us, to give us peace. Deep peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I do want